I am excited to be here today. I will tell you, past couple weeks working, going out of town, it's good to be back, I'll tell you. All right, if you can stand and sing with me, we'll go ahead and open up. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, all so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for our sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now, come and make me whole. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. Let your spirit come, fall upon me now. And let the rain fall down, pour upon my soul. Come and wash me now, come and make me whole. Let your spirit come. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. All the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. You may be seated. Just quickly, some of the upcoming announcements. We have an Easter egg hunt March 24th. Just to note with that, we are going to have, let me go to my notes, stuffed eggs are needed. No peanut products, please. And bring your favorite side dishes or desserts. The meat will be provided. We also have the 2024 Men's Retreat, April 12th through 14th at the Kanawha State Forest. I imagine talk to Chris or one of the elders for more information. All right, we're doing good. Building upgrades. So men and women come on the on a weekly basis. We're doing new lights in the hallways, cleaning up the building, and clearing the back hill. All right, if you can please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're thankful to be here today. We're glad to gather together in fellowship because you're with us, Lord. Not because of the building, not because we get dressed and we come to this building knowing that it is Sunday service, Lord, but because we fellowship together, because we focus on your word, because we worship you together, Lord. And wherever two or more are gathered, there you are with us. Today we pray that as we fellowship and worship together, that we focus on your message, that we focus on your sacrifice, Lord, but more importantly, that we focus on what that sacrifice means, Lord, that you overcame death. Yes, you've given your life for us, Lord, but you conquered death. And we pray that we remember that today as we worship, as we learn, as we sing, as we open our hearts and minds to you, Lord, that you have defeated the very villain in our life, that we have eternal life because you've conquered death. And we pray as we worship, we focus on you and we focus on that sacrifice. Amen. Faithful love flowing down from the thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, and I'll never be the same. For I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love is a friend just when hope seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, spirit fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love, and I'll never be the same. For I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name.
Good morning, church. If you don't have one of these bread cup combo dealios, please raise your hand and we have someone that will bring one to you. So I'm going to read from Luke 22, because this is the Lenten season, the Passover season. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. I think the imagery of him reclining at the table is pretty cool. I don't know, just kind of lounging in a way. And we don't necessarily lounge here in our church. We have, you know, chairs and we're upright. But imagine that we're still at a table. We're still coming together as one family. We're still coming here to celebrate and remember the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross. And that's why we're here. That's why we believe what we believe, is that Jesus died on the cross and was raised 3 days later. And so let's take out the bread and let's prepare our minds by praying for his body. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your body that was pierced. Thank you so much for your body that was sacrificed on the cross, Lord, and 3 days later rose again. We believe that you are God and you are Jesus, and that you are the Trinity, Lord. We're thankful for that sacrifice, and we don't even understand it, but we're thankful and we accept it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And then, pulling a 180, let's prepare for the grape juice, for the wine, for the blood. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your blood that was spilt, that metaphorically and seriously forgives us of our sins, Lord. Each and every time we sin, we know that your blood is washing over our sins, forgiving us of that. Not that we should create more sins, but we should be thankful for that forgiveness, Lord. We want to be like-minded like you. We want to be your hands and your feet. We want to be, we want to think like you. We want to act like you. So let us all support each other in that goal. Let us all join in this fellowship as we partake in your blood. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And before I do pray for tithing and giving, I want to say I used to forget this every single week until now when I walk in, one of my girls grabs one for me and goes, "Daddy, you always forget." I go, "You're right. Now I can't forget." So thank you. Thank you, girls. Now we're going to pray for the giving. Whatever is raised today, I want to publicly state it should be for the betterment of our community, for our faith, and for Jesus' will. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the monies that will be given here today. Thank you for the time that's also invested, Lord. We know that that is part of giving. We want to bless those monies and that time and that effort, that it goes towards your will and brings your kingdom down here to earth, and not let our selfish conceit, not let our selfish will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos, it is that time for Sunday school. If you can stand and sing with me, we'll sing them out together. How do you explain? How do you describe A love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide. You know all our hopes, Lord, you know all our fears. And words cannot express the love we feel, but we long for you to hear. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing. A song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. If words could fall like rain from these lips of mine, and if I had a thousand years, Lord, I would still run out of time. If you listen to my heart, every beat would say, thank you for the life, thank you for the truth, thank you for the way. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing. A song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. So listen to our hearts. Hear our spirits sing. A song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. Amen. You may be seated.
So for the next 3 weeks, I want to continue talking about the Psalms, but I want to have a special emphasis on those. I want to start this week kind of talking about one of Jesus' experiences of the Psalms, and then next week, Palm Sunday, do a sermon about Jesus on the cross and his interaction with the Psalms, and then the Easter after that, do another sermon from the Psalms pertinent to Jesus' experience on the cross. So this one, today, is Jesus' experience of the Psalms in kind of an unusual way. This is Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to be reading here in a little bit. It's the temptation of Jesus. He's just been baptized, and he goes out into the wilderness. He's hit with the first one, where he's hungry after fasting for 40 days, and the devil comes to him and says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, you know, it's written that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's as if in Matthew's telling of the story that that the devil takes a clue from that. And so then he says, starting in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. So there he is using scripture. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, why this psalm? Why this type of temptation for Jesus? And the thing that I'm wanting to focus on today especially is sort of this idea of the devil as a scripture quoter. That he comes to Jesus with a psalm, and he comes to him with a nice section of a psalm, and I want to look at the whole psalm itself here in a minute, but what I want to suggest to you is that it's not immediately obvious that the devil has misused this passage. When you hear all of Psalm 91, which is what he's quoting from there, I think you'll hear what I say. Maybe we should just do that now so that you can hear how I say it's not immediately obvious that he's misusing, that he's misciting this psalm. You would want it to be something that's like, it's so glaringly, you're so missing the meaning of that psalm. But here's what Psalm 91 says. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So there really isn't one place in that psalm where we move away from everything's going to work great for you, because you're God's person, and God's going to protect you from everything. We even have the image of thousands of people dying, and you look to your right and your left, and everybody else is getting hurt, but not you. So it's not immediately obvious that the devil misuses this psalm. In fact, it occurs to me, this isn't a well-thought-out thought, because it just now occurs to me, that if I had been present at the temptation, and I knew the psalms well, but if I had been present at the temptation and I wanted to encourage Jesus, I might use Psalm 91 as an encouragement for him. I might say, these are some words that you can dwell in. These are some words that will remind you that you've committed yourself to God and God's not going to abandon you. I would not use them with the intent of getting him to do something wrong, but I do think that the words themselves kind of apply. So when I first heard this sort of thing happen, you know, I've got a background. You guys know a little bit about my background, right? You know, I mean, I've kind of always been in this tribe my whole life. And so there's a certain style of exegesis that we used to be famous for, and in a lot of places we still are. And so what would happen is we would always be told that the devil uses Scripture to deceive. The devil uses Scripture to deceive. But what we usually meant was, if somebody reads Scripture different than we do, then that's a Satan-inspired reading, and they're trying to teach us to do something in our worship that we ought not to do, and that's like the devil with what he did with Jesus. Oh, if only it were that simple. Because the truth of the matter is, when we really prime down into the words of what the devil is doing here, he actually has brought a psalm to play that is pertinent to that situation. It actually speaks to Jesus where he is, but what is wrong with what the devil wants to do is, you can see that he does it from this place of the Temple Mount, from this place where he's saying, cast yourself down. So it's not that the words themselves are necessarily wrong. It's not that he's wrong to say he'll command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike a foot against a stone. That's accurate. That's accurately quoted. And it's even somewhat true to the text. I'm not going to concede all of that, because I don't think it's completely true to the text. But it's somewhat true to it. At least it's arguable. It's not glaringly obvious that he's using this text the wrong way until we look at what he's trying to do with it. He's not trying to encourage Jesus. He's trying to break Jesus. He's not trying to get Jesus to rely on God more. He's actually subtly calling him to doubt God. Okay? This is a deep point. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. Because we do this all the time. This is actually one of the devil's favorite temptations. And we do this all the time. We read things, for example, like remember when Gideon wasn't sure whether God was really calling him. And so he's doubting God. He's not sure whether God's really calling him. So he says, hey, do this. I'm going to put out a fleece, and you make the fleece be all wet, and you make the ground around it be all dry. And God does it. And then Gideon says, oh, silly me, that actually could happen, that a fleece would be wet and the ground around. Do it the other way. Make it all wet around it, and then the fleece dry, and God does it again. And we look at that as a faithful action on Gideon when it isn't at all. Gideon in the story of Judges never really does anything faithful. That's not a faithful act to say, I'm going to lay out a fleece and have you, God, prove it to me. That is a testing of God. That's what the devil's asking Jesus to do. See if God really means it. He says he's going to take care of you. Throw yourself down off of this temple mount here. Throw yourself down and let's see if God really does do it. And so any of those things that we get inclined to do where we're saying, here's a promise of God that I believe, and in fact, because I believe, and I'm going to do something to show you what God will do, he got us. That's how Satan is using Scripture. He's not using Scripture to argue about the meaning of Greek words and things like that. He's using Scripture to take us into an attitude of putting God to the test. Now, it doesn't always feel like we're putting God to the test. What we feel like we're doing is we feel like we're calling upon his promises. We're claiming his promises. But however you want to put that phrase, I'm claiming his promises, what it oftentimes is I'm putting God to the test to come through and show me something here. And if he doesn't show me something here, now what? So if Jesus casts himself down and God doesn't save him, does that mean that Psalm 91 is wrong? Does it mean that God is unfaithful? Or does it mean that the word has been used to make us do something that was not in the contemplation of God that we do? I love my kids. I've told them all the time, from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper, I would say, what do I think of you? What does Daddy think of you? Daddy loves me. Why does Daddy love me? Is it because you're a good girl? No, it's not because I'm a good girl. That's right, it's not. Why? Because I was born. Is there anything you can do to change that? No. You can disappoint me. You're right. You can disappoint me, but you can never make me stop loving you. Well, never in the world would I have wanted them to say, you know what? I'm going to start doing every awful thing I can to find out whether Dad will really still love me all the time. I'm just going to put him to the test. If that happened, I would be saying, you really kind of missed the whole context of what that exchange was about. That wasn't me saying, put me to the test, I dare you, do as many awful things as you can and I'll still come see you in prison forever. You know, that's not what that was designed to do. That was designed, it was hoped to be, you know, this is forming a relationship. And so this relationship of closeness is something that we can trust in, and we can believe in it, but we don't have to test it. We don't have to keep putting it to a test. And that's what Satan is doing wrong as he comes here to Jesus. He's not misquoting the words. That's the way in the past it was always told to me. It's like he was misquoting the words. He's not misquoting the words. He's missing the intention. And by missing the intention, his use of this passage is completely wrong. Now, there are some things that I want to talk about today that kind of come back to some of the old ways of reading this, but I don't want us to lose. I want to set out at the very beginning that it is not immediately obvious that Satan misuses these words. It's not immediately obvious. But there are some things that this is kind of an illustration of, some ways that we can end up having trouble with reading Scripture. So I'm going to list off about 8 dangers of reading Scripture, like be careful, don't do this. Now, this is very unusual for me. I don't usually have like 8 things here and 6 things here, but that's exactly what I have today. I've got 8 things that you ought to be careful of and don't really do this when you're reading Scripture, and then 6 recommendations, and so that's it. This is as close as you will ever come to hearing me do like a cookbook sermon. So here we are. Here's your cookbook, first ingredient. First thing, the danger of proof texting. It is dangerous to go in the Bible just pulling out verses and having those verses answer my situation. The Bible is a narrative. We need to be able, well, We feel like we need to be able. We feel like it would be helpful for me to be able to say when I'm quoting a scripture, we feel like we need to be able to say this is precisely where that is. And so that's why centuries after the Bible was written, people got together and said, we'll divide it into chapters and verses. You know, so on legal transcripts, you'll just say like page 37, line 10. It's the same sort of thing. We're just showing you where we're reading from. It just takes us to where we are. That does not mean that, and you know, no good lawyer would do this, that does not mean that I'll just go around picking out a line from page 37, line 10, and page 64, line 1, and page 174, line 11, and add those together to make up some preposterous statement that is not at all anything that the witness is actually saying. But we do that when we proof text. We do that when we act as if a verse can stand on its own. That the verse isn't intimately connected with what came before and intimately connected with what came after. And that's how we end up with sometimes some pretty absurd biblical beliefs, because all we did was pull one verse out of context. The other reason why this is so difficult is that the Bible is always weighing sort of, you could almost think of it as bipolarities. The Bible's almost sort of always sort of evening out these bipolarities. So there's, you're saved by faith, you're saved by works. And usually there's a place where in that interaction, in this particular place, for whatever reason, the author may be emphasizing the faith side of it. Or in another place, the author may be emphasizing the works side of it. So if I just proof text, and if my agenda is faith, then I'll pull the faith out of this passage, and I'll pull the faith out of this passage, and I'll miss the context of both of them. But then somebody else can go to those same places, and they'll pull the works out of this passage, and they'll pull the works out of that passage, and now here they are arguing back and forth with one another, Luther versus other people, and the truth of the matter is, if we'd have read the whole context, we would have said, they're really both wrong, but they're really not that wrong. Like neither one of them is really awfully wrong. When I read people who say it's faith, nothing but faith, all faith, sola fide, things like that, I read that and I say, I get where they're getting that. Yeah, they got verses. And they're pulling these verses out. But the trouble is they got verses. They don't have the text. And then I read the people who are reacting to them, and they almost just sound like, legalists. And again, they got verses, they've got stories, they've got things that they tell, but they don't have the whole thing. So if you have the whole thing, what you end up realizing is that this idea about like faith and works, it's a tension. It's sort of like, does God call us or do we respond? Is the human response to God what matters, or is it the divine calling that matters? And if we read the text, we're going to end up saying, well, that question is ill-formed, because the question assumes that it's got to be one or the other. The question assumes that somehow those two things are antithetical, and they're not antithetical. They've got the tension of a guitar string. If the guitar string doesn't have any tension, it doesn't have any music. And these concepts in Scripture have the tension of a guitar string. It is divine election. It also matters how we respond. Our response wouldn't matter if there wasn't a divine call, and a divine call that is not answered doesn't really do anything. And so these tensions exist all the time. But if I'm proof texting, if I'm just kind of pulling in, I'm going to pull a verse here, I'm going to pull a verse from there, I'm going to miss all that nuance. I'm going to lose it all. And I'm just going to come in and I'm just going to get what it is that I'm wanting. So the second thing, the first thing is proof texting. The second thing is the danger of losing context. How do we lose context in the story of the temptation? We lost context in the story of the temptation because, ironically, for Jesus to do the thing that the devil's asking him to do would be for him to not be the person that Psalm 91 is describing. So the person that Psalm 91 is describing is not the sort of person that would say, I'm going to go climb a temple mount and throw myself down and see what you do, God. That's not the person Psalm 91 is describing. This is a person who trusts in the Lord and who waits patiently for him. And so this is a person that in the midst of the battle that is described there is simply awaiting the Lord's deliverance. In fact, I would argue that what Jesus does in Matthew 4 is informed by Psalm 91. That it is informed by that. That God will deliver. Okay? That's all I'm going to let God deliver. And that doesn't mean that God will deliver just now. I may have to wait for a bit. It may be darkest before the dawn, but the context of all of that passage is a reliance upon God That is not what the devil is trying to accomplish. So we lose the context. Sometimes we pull things completely out of their meaning. This happens when we read a book like James that we studied here in depth a little while back. That happens when we study a book like James and don't keep in mind that it's the first book written in the New Testament, that it's written when pretty much all of the Christians are Jewish, that it's answering questions that really come from the Jewish standpoint of, hey, all my life I've gone to synagogue and temple. How does Jesus impact that? That's what James is answering. He's not an antidote to Paul. Paul hasn't come along yet. And so when we read him without losing that context, we lose what's actually going on. Third thing, and this may seem kind of the same as proof texting or losing context, but it's the danger of selective reading. And what I mean by that is sometimes we read passages and they're just hard. We read them and it's just like, wow, I don't know what that means. Or we read a passage and the passage says, wow, that makes me think that maybe I was wrong about something I thought. So we say, well, apparently I'm misunderstanding it. And so we just kind of set it aside. And so there's the canon within the canon then. You know, like if I held up this book and say, you know, what is this? So it's like, it's a Bible, right? So, and do we believe all the Bible? Yeah, we believe all the Bible. Yeah, we do. Okay, all right. Are there parts of this Bible that we ignore? Well, we want to say no to that. But the truth of the matter is there are huge swaths of this text that we don't really deal with. We don't really say, I don't believe them. We just don't deal with them. And so we preach from Gospels, we preach from epistles, it's hard to have the discipline to go through the whole text, even the texts that confound us and confuse us and make us feel like maybe we're not on as firm a ground as we were before. It's a selective sort of thing where we don't read the whole text kind of from front to back, but we read the parts that sort of like make me feel good or the parts that speak to me. These are the parts that speak to me. When it's the whole text, front to back, that really matters. And that's the fourth thing I wanted to say, is the dangers of an idiosyncratic meaning. This is a tough one. That's the whole, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Well, this is what this means to me. And it kind of takes it away from any sort of objective reading. Kind of says that whatever you get out of a verse is what God wanted you to get out of a verse. Well, I guess that would be nice, but that's not the world we live in. It is possible to misread. It is possible to understand. It's not enough just to say, I like this. I used to listen, and you know, forgive me if I've ever done this before. I certainly don't mean to. But I would hear people when they were comparing certain versions, and they would say, I like this. And they'd read it. And I always thought, you know, that's not really the test. The test isn't really, I like this. The way they meant was, when you really exegete the original language and you really look at what this translation should be, this translation is well done. I'd rather you say that than just say, I like this. Because there's a number of places where you could read something and say, I like that, but it's not necessarily a good translation. So whether you like it or not is not really the test. The test is, is it good for you? Is it actually right? And the idiosyncratic meaning, what this means for me, what does this mean for me while I'm out in the wilderness being tempted? And hey, you know, what if I went and stood on the highest point of the temple and I throw myself down? And as I'm coming down, the angels come and they grab me and they set me gently down on the ground. Well, that would shorten up 3 years of hard walking around preaching and teaching, because nobody's really going to be able to deny that, by the way, right? Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem until the end of his ministry. So this is a real cut to the chase temptation. This is a don't do the hard work of plodding through Galilee for 3 years, trying to, you know, build a following in Galilee. Just go to Jerusalem, do an obvious, splashy miracle that nobody can argue with, and then everything is good from there. Except that it wasn't God's will for him. And it's not what that verse was ever trying to get anybody to do. It's just, it's so applied to me and my moment. We need to be careful of things like that. Fifth, if you're keeping track, I'm trying. The danger of the hidden agenda. Seeing in the text what I can use for arguments. We've been talking about something recently, and I'm just reading in the text, and all of a sudden I see a passage in there that's like, wow, that perfectly answers that question. Now, it's not really addressing that question, and it's not really on point for that, but wow, it's just a perfect answer, and so I'm going to use it. And so we use it because in the frame of mind that we were in right when we read it, it really worked for us. Or a passage where we're trying to get somebody else to think or act differently. The danger of the hidden agenda. And it makes us read that passage even differently than how we would if we hadn't already been involved, like in a controversy with somebody, or if we weren't trying to get somebody to do something. I think the family passages are a good example of what I'm talking about. It's a really good example of what I'm talking about. How, if you haven't done it yet, your kids are still young, they're still cute, that's great. When they get to be a little older, you might find yourself from time to time wanting to pull out Paul's passages and say, children, obey your parents. You know, and so that, to be careful of that. To be careful of that sort of reading where I'm turning to the text with an agenda. I'm not really turning to the text to say, what is it that God wants to speak to me? But I'm turning to the text to say, how can I get my kid to obey me? Or to turn to the text to reprimand our wife or our husband. You know, this sort of thing gets done all the time, historically. And I used to hear it done, again, from the pulpit. I used to hear a whole bunch of, like, you women who are, you know, getting uppity and wanting to get jobs and stuff. And we'd hear these passages quoted, but really it was coming out of the social context. It was really coming out of how people were thinking about those issues at that time. And so all of a sudden they see a verse that addresses their, frankly, political views. It addresses how they felt about things in terms of socioeconomics. And so they say, wow, Paul's talking right to this position. Is he really? Is he talking right to that position? He's envisioning a modern world and the possibility of service industry jobs and things like that. And he's saying, these people need to stay home and these people can go out and these people don't. No, that's not the context. That's not the context at all. And yet when we go there, but we've got that agenda, it's going to affect how we see it, because our agenda is, I want to find something that keeps things the way I'm comfortable with. And so I want to find something that says this change can't happen. And that I want to find something to keep things the way they are agenda will affect every verse we ever read. And we will find ourselves confirmed and confirmed and confirmed and more and more convinced that we're right. That's dangerous. Sixth thing, trying to read a text outside of God's unfolding plan of history. This is a big one to me, is people read the scripture. Maybe they do kind of look from cover to cover, but they don't realize how many centuries are unfolding in this word. They don't understand what God is trying to do, why Judges and Joshua are different than Romans. You know, there's an unfolding plan here. And if you don't understand that unfolding plan about creation and then fall, and then God choosing the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, to bring the world back to right. But they ultimately fail. And so he sends Christ as the embodiment of the covenant people, as his own son, the Messiah, the chosen one. So Christ comes, and then he establishes a new covenant people, which is not breaking off the old, but grafting in everyone else that wants to come in. And so God's old covenant people, they're still his covenant people, but now Gentiles are grafted in just like everybody else. And what we look forward to in the future is earth being like heaven, this renewed earth where Jesus reigns and everyone acknowledges him. Everyone is Christian, if you want to use that word. Everyone is Christian. Everyone acknowledges him. So that's the unfolding plan. So if I read something in Joshua, I'm reading at a different place in that plan than if I read something in Philippians. So if we don't have a sense of that, then reading the text will at times be dangerous. Seventh one I just want to hit very lightly, and that is the danger of a faithless reading. And that is, in other words, can the devil truly read Scripture? Can he truly read Scripture? I don't think so. You can disagree with me if you want. It'd be an interesting little discussion. But here's why I don't think so. I don't think you can truly read Scripture. And by the way, I'm not just wanting to smack on Satan. You know, he's bad guy. And he's the ultimate bad guy. He's the scriptural bad guy. I'm not just wanting to slap on him. I'm wanting to warn myself that the devil, I don't think, can truly read Scripture because he doesn't really want to change. He's not reading Scripture saying, what does God want of me? I'm seeking God's will. He's not reading Scripture saying, where do I fit into this? And so when I pick up the text and I have an agenda other than what does God want of me? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to change? How does he want me to grow? What does he want me to learn? If I come in there with any other agenda than that, even an agenda of what's the right answer to this question, that's dangerous. Because as human beings, we may feel that we're coming to it objectively because we want the right answer to a question, but the truth of the matter is we've already got a hunch of what the answer is, and we tend to read for confirmation. And so when I come just trying to answer a question, I'm probably going to end up confirming what I already thought. That's just reality. That's how evidence that completely cuts the other way makes some people completely convinced even more the other way. Because we read and we listen with biased confirmation. And so anytime I come to the text and I'm coming with an attitude other than how can I be more like God? What can I learn about God? What does God want me to do? Even if I'm coming saying, hey, here's this burning issue that we're arguing about at church. And so I want to learn God's truth about this issue. Really? Do you really want to learn God's truth about that issue? Or do you really want to be able to show why you're right? Because the truth of the matter is it's probably the latter. Probably want to show why I'm right. And so that's a difficult thing. And I'm calling that a faithless reading. I'm calling it a faithless reading, and that may seem harsh, but I'm using the devil as an example. That when the devil is citing Psalm 91, he's not reading that and saying, wow, you know, I ought to get right with God. And so that, you know, I ought to have a close and loving relationship with God. He's not reading that at all. And he doesn't care about Jesus' relationship with God. That's not honestly what he's concerned about. He just wants Jesus to do what he wants him to do. Now, if we took all the sermons that have ever been preached in the world and we put them all in the books and we lined them up here, it would fill this auditorium, I'm sure. Well, if we took all those sermons and put them together and deleted the ones where the speaker was trying to get people to agree with him or to do what he wanted them to do, how many sermons would be left? It's a huge temptation to use God's word to get other people to do what I want them to do. To think what I already think. It's a huge temptation. That's the way the devil uses scripture. Okay, and then the last one I want to say is just kind of a note, and that is the danger of the blessing passages. The danger of the blessing passages in scripture are that they are sometimes the easiest to misread. Man, I don't feel very confronted when I read a passage that says he will command his angels concerning you to lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. I just kind of say, okay, I like that one. And then I appropriate it into my life, or I appropriate it into what's going on with me. You know, there's all of these scriptures that will say that God wants you to have your best life now. He does say that. That God wants you to be blessed and to be healthy and to have all these things. But the danger of misreading those passages is to read them again outside of the context of God's unfolding revelation and outside of the context of that history is progressing to an end and that we've got a part in that as God's people. But sometimes the part that we have in that is to be the exception to the rule that God's people are blessed. You know, some people are going to have an easier life, and some people are going to have a very difficult life. If you're Job, for example, you've got a very difficult life. And the reason why Job had a difficult life is because he was the most righteous person in the world. At that particular point, it would have been a lot better to have been the second most righteous person in the world. The second most righteous person in the world gets left alone. But Job, who is the most righteous person in the world, has all of these calamities. So what? Is Psalm 91 not true anymore? What's happening here? That's the danger. That's what I mean by the danger of the blessing passages. Because what can happen is we can start to read the blessing passages and say, my life should be cushy. And from that prediction of my life should be cushy could be, God has promised me a cushy life. And from there we can even move into, and if something bad happens to me, there's a problem with God. And that's from misreading of these blessing passages. That kind of forgets that there may be a reason why I suffer. My suffering may be for the benefit of the world. And God always wants to benefit the world. And who better for God to use to teach the world than his believers? And so we may not have the cushy life that all the blessing passages make us think we're going to have. We may be an example of what it is to suffer faithfully. That may be what God calls us to. And that comes from reading the entire text. That comes from seeing, on the one hand, Psalm 91 that says God's going to take care of you and nothing bad's going to happen to you, but then also seeing the book that is attached right to Psalms, Job, which seems to be the opposite of Psalm 91. Again, reading the whole text, we get the tensions. We get the promise, I'm always going to take care of you, versus the other promise, which is, I will see you through adversity. You know, you will be well taken care of, and only the ones that you're right and your left will fall. And versus, on the other hand, I will resurrect you. When you do fall, I will bring you back. And so those things are in tension. We want to hear them all. If we don't hear them all, we're going to misread. Okay. Very quickly now, the six recommendations. First one, I've kind of already said it, read the entire text. That's part of why I send out the daily Bible readings. If you get my daily Bible readings on email, you'll read the whole text in a year. And that will just kind of give you a sense. I like to say that I don't want to just know God's words, I also want to know his accent. And so if you read the scriptures a lot, you'll not only get God's words, but you'll begin to get his accent. You'll begin to hear what he actually says. Second, identify my own bias. I used to listen to this radio DJ who was just hilarious. He would do various characters. And one of the characters he did was a guy who was, he was never wrong in his own eyes. And in this one case, he was arguing with his wife. And he said, I read the Bible, and it turns out God says I'm right. And there was just so much in that statement, God says I'm right, like he was the one that it first came from. But, you know, honestly, if you knew the character, you would realize that when that guy read the Bible, he was never going to see anything that confronted him. There was no danger of that happening. The only thing he was going to see when he read the Bible is that he's right, is that he's already right. And that's a recommendation for me to you, is to identify your own bias. Now, what we try to do, just a moment on this, what we try to do when we identify our own bias is we try to squelch it. I really mean identify it. I don't mean squelch it. I mean identify it. Here's why I say that. I grew up in a country church with sort of black and white. It's written at a fourth grade level. Anybody can understand this. Anybody that's doing anything different than us is just intentionally misreading the word of God. That's how I grew up. It's the gospel plan of salvation is so simple that anyone can do it. No one can possibly misunderstand the rules about worship services, the rules about communion, the rules about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's all very, very, very simple. My goodness, even instrumental music was simple. Clearly wrong. Clearly the work of Satan. Nothing in Scripture could possibly make you doubt that. And I just thought, okay, yeah, you know, give me another serving of Kool-Aid. You know, sounds good to me. Sounds completely right. I cannot change it. That's how I grew up. I cannot change that. I cannot just say, I'm going to read this text and I'm not going to be affected by the legalistic way that I was raised. I can't do that. My bias is to kind of read that way. And so I have to go into a text, and when you read any text that confirms what you already thought and that confirms everything that you always heard when you grew up, that doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean you should sort of flag that and highlight that and say, knowing the human desire to read for confirmation, what does it mean when I read something that says, turns out God says I'm right? It might not be that way. So I identify my own bias, not so that I can then ignore it or then run in the opposite direction. Now I'm being as much driven by my bias as I was otherwise. Okay? I identify my bias so that I can be more honest with how I'm reading it now. You know, most of us, when we go through a stage where we're kind of leaving what our parents did, then we go into anti what our parents did. And that's just as much a bias. If I say, repeat after me, and then I start saying black, you say black, I say white, you say white. If I say, well, I can't use any more colors because I don't know opposites in colors. But, okay, so black, black, white, white. Then if I say the opposite of what I say, and I say black, and you say white, and I say white, and you say black, I have still controlled the answer both ways. And the one way I controlled it by having you doing exactly what I said. And the other way I controlled it because you said the opposite of what I said. And so when I first grow up and I'm doing just what my parents told me, you can see that that's just kind of me embodying my parents. But then when I become 16 to 30 and I start doing the opposite of everything my parents said, I'm still being driven by everything my parents said. So what I want us to do is get to a 30-year-old and above understanding, which is to say, my bias is there. My background is there. It doesn't change. It's there. It wasn't perfect. It was human. Okay? So there were strengths and weaknesses with it. Let me accentuate the strengths and try to get away from the weaknesses. So let me read it, not in the one hand saying, lockstep, I can't do anything different than the way I was raised. My parents will turn over in their graves. Not that. Or let me also not read it as in, oh, that's the way I raised, and I'm a different person now. That's the church I grew up in, but I'm not that type of person now. I'm a different person now. Let's not go with either one of those, but instead just go with it and say, this is the way that I've been conditioned to understand the text. And so if when I'm done with this, I end up with a reading that's just completely consistent with how it's conditioned, I should question that. I should say, let's look again. Or if you see yourself as kind of moving from a different place than where you grew up, and you keep reading stuff that confirms and confirms and confirms your departure, question that as well. Am I just being reactionary? Am I just doing this because I know my parents would probably go the other way? And so this is me being rebellious. Every generation just lives with the desire to frustrate the generation that preceded them. So we got to see those things inside of ourselves. We've got to identify our own bias. So not squelch it, not fight it. Identify it. Okay, third, listen to the community of faith. That will avoid idiosyncratic readings. I actually think it's possible to get new insights from the text. I think that's possible. I think that we can understand things that we hadn't understood before. But so many times when that happens, if you start reading what other Christians throughout the centuries have said, you'll find it someplace. You'll find that somebody else kind of saw that same thing. If you come up with a reading in Scripture that nobody has ever come up with, you know, well, question that. You know, how do we have Scripture for 2,100 years, but no one has understood it yet until you read it? You know, so that probably means that I've got an idiosyncratic reading there that's not actually a good reading. But if I'm interacting with the community of faith, then the community of faith is going to help me hone away the sharp edges of my belief. And when I say the community of faith, by the way, I mean that broadly. I don't just mean like people from our own tribe. Reading people just from your own tribe, that puts us in a theological silo. So I don't want to just read books that the brothers wrote. I'm talking about the community of faith. I'm talking about all Protestant religions. I'm talking about expanding out and reading some of the wonderful writings that some of the Catholics have done. I'm even talking about being informed by other religions and how they view things. Just anything that helps me sort of sharpen and say, where's my own bias coming into here? Listen to this whole community of people who at least their intention is faith. Whether we agree with everything they have to say or not, usually I'm really not going to learn anything unless I'm reading or interacting with somebody with whom I disagree. If everything I say, somebody says, you're right, I'm probably not going to get corrected on anything if everybody just accepts what I say. So I actually like to read thoughtful people with whom I disagree because they do the most for me. Fifth one, I would say read for formation, not just knowledge. That's the most dangerous thing is that this is a problem that comes from our fellowship especially, is that we have thought that what really matters is knowledge. What the way God's going to judge us basically is if we believe the right stuff about everything. And so we have overemphasized doing all the right things and believing all the right things, and we have very underemphasized spiritual formation, just becoming more like God, becoming more kind, becoming more gentle. That's a bias that I come from. I probably don't talk about it enough. That what God ultimately is wanting to do with us. What's the purpose? Why do we come to church? You know, what's church about? Why does God even do this? What's the purpose? Does God gather us together so I really have some people come together and sing some songs, but don't use an instrument? You know, is that the thing that just really made God's day? It's a good thing that we did it because so many other people aren't. No, not at all. He wants us to stop being such jerks. He wants us to stop being such imperfect human beings, such bad lovers. He wants us to become more like him, more trustworthy, more faithful, and yes, more joyful, peaceful, patient, loving, kind, gentle, self-controlled, patient. He wants all of those things out of us. But sometimes we can turn to the scripture and we can get answers about the end times and answers about this or that ethical issue, but we're not really getting anything that's changing me as a person. And so read for formation, not just for knowledge. Read with the idea of God changing me. And the last thing I would say on these recommendations is pray for the author's accompaniment and guidance. The Bible is the only book that you will read in the presence of the author, probably. Now, there may be some you will read, maybe you, if you're in a university setting, the professor wrote it, so you're in a class and the professor wrote the textbook, and that's pretty cool, because what happens is you can always say, what were you doing here on this page? And they can tell you if you're reading it wrong, that's not what I meant there. And the Bible, we read that in the presence of God. And so keep that in mind. I'm reading this in the presence of God. I'm reading this in the presence of the Holy Spirit who inspired this. So just say, help me read it. Help it overcome all my biases and agendas, and help me to actually understand this word. Not every reading of scripture is a faithful reading. And I want us to let that warning sober us as we engage God's word, knowing that his desire is to enlighten us and guide us, not to confuse and befuddle us. He's actually wanting to enlighten us through his word, but it does matter how we approach it. So that's what I hope we can see by the devil's use of Psalm 91 against Jesus in the wilderness. Well, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We'll go into a time of response now. I'm going to go down to the prayer room today. I'm going to go down to the hall, last room on the right. If you have anything you want to pray about at all, I would love to pray with you. If you want to make a public response in some way, we would encourage you to move to the front while we stand and sing.
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, it trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. The Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God.
Amen.
good to see everyone out today. Wanted to mention Brother Joe's still in the hospital, so we want to keep him in our prayers. And as a matter of fact, all those are on our prayer list. I would ask that you review that and then pray for each one of them each and every day if possible. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time you've allowed us to assemble here together to sing these songs of praise and to offer our worship up to you. We thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that we know that you watch over us each and every day of our life. Father, there's those of our number that are sick and suffering, and we pray that you be with each one of them. We ask that you be with Brother Joe and with his family, with the doctors that are attending to him. We pray, Father, that his health care will improve and he might be restored and back to us again soon, that we might worship together. Father, as we go about our life here in this community, we pray that you would help us to do those things that reflect your love and that brings honor to your name. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and the sacrifice he gave and the hope that sacrifice gives to us. And it's in his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.